So once upon a time, in a magical world far away, before Instagram and Facebook and WhatsApp and WeChat, see that? I remembered WeChat. Once upon a time in that magical land, before all of those things, there were things called postcards. Is anybody willing to remember those? A postcard, you know, a card with a lovely picture of where you were and some writing on the back with a stamp arriving in your letterbox. You know, we're having a great time, wish you were here. A postcard from, you know, blue sea and green palm trees, beautiful buildings. A postcard from someone on holiday, and it kind of said three things, I think. It said, where we are is better than where you are. And it made you think, I really want to be there. Usually they're too good to be true. So even before the invention of Photoshop, you could make pictures look better. You could make the water look bluer and the trees look greener. So sometimes a little bit too good to be true. The reason why I mention postcards is because I've entitled this sermon Postcards from Heaven. Postcards from Heaven. And my point is that the church is like a postcard from heaven. The church is like a message to the world. And it says something similar to that postcard that you get in a letterbox. It says, where I am is better than where you are. In other words, it's a picture of heaven, you see. That's my point. The church should be and can be a little bit of a picture of heaven. A little bit of a picture of what God's ultimate plan is for his creation. And the church, in a way, is designed to say, being where God is and where he's doing his thing is better. And it should create this desire to want to be there, to want to be part of that. I said that postcards were usually too good to be true, but I think that's where the church does even step up. The church, as Christ is at work in his people, creating a new people that are a picture of what the future will look like, are not too good to be true. It's actually real. What God does in the lives of people and in the lives of a people together. And the picture that the church is meant to display to the world is that God is in Jesus Christ restoring a broken and fractured humanity. That's what Paul's dealing with in these last chapters of the book of Romans. As he's unfolded the glory of the gospel, he's recognized that the good news of Jesus has brought all kinds of people into a place together and into a community together called the church. And they bring with them all their own stuff. All their own issues and challenges and personalities and backgrounds and understandings. And it's a whole new glorious era where in Christ and under his gospel, they learn to live together in such a way that they portray to the world, this is what the work of Christ looks like. It's a wonderful testimony because we do live in a broken world. I don't mean to be pessimistic or negative, but the world can be a messed up place no matter how advanced we are. As one generation succeeds another and technology and science creates all this great stuff and we create all of these great things and all of that, a sign of God's common grace in the world that great things can be done. Alongside of that, the mess and the brokenness still keeps happening. Just, you know, the last week or so I've been revisiting some of the things that happened in the Second World War, and it's just unbelievable what human beings can do to human beings. And it still happens in parts of the world. You know, we ask questions about that. Why is the world messed up and broken? And why is there fragmentation? We could say, well, it's a flaw in evolution. That's one answer. Or we can blame God for it and say, that's why I won't believe in God. Or we could take a third option and look at the Bible's account of why it's there. And the reason why it's there is because humankind rebelled against God and his good plan and purpose. God intended humans to live in a relationship with him unhindered, and that relationship would work itself out in harmonious relationships with one another. But as soon as human beings, as soon as Adam and Eve decided that they would please themselves and not please God, and they fell out of relationship with God, they fell out of relationship with each other, and ever since there's been broken relationship. The very first great sin we read in the Bible after the fall into sin is a brother killing a brother because he was jealous. And that brokenness has continued down to this day. But the church has the potential in Christ to show the healing of that brokenness, the bringing together of people, a restored humanity testifying to what the future will look like in a restored universe where there is peace and harmony and love and grace. You know, last week was moving, wasn't it, as we celebrated our fifth anniversary and people shared thankfulness. And one of the thankfulnesses is for the life of the church, that there is a sense of family, that there is a sense that people care for one another. We should never underestimate or take that for granted. That's the work of Christ among us, bringing a people, even in a small church like this, people from all kinds of backgrounds and experiences and perceptions of life, bringing us together and enabling us to function together. The church isn't just a well-managed club when it functions together. It's a richer and deeper thing than that. It's a spiritual work, a work of the Spirit of Christ in hearts and lives, changing that pendulum swing of the heart away from self-pleasing to caring for one another and seeing unity. I have to make a plug here for the importance of the church itself. You know, we live in a culture that kind of views the church as voluntary. I can come and go, and it's not important to make a commitment. But really, when you think about what God is doing and what he wants to display through the church, that can only happen when people are actually living life together and rubbing shoulders together. We can show Christ in isolation, but we can't show that aspect of the work of Christ, what he's doing in bringing people together, unless the people are together. So again, in Romans, he's dealing with this new thing of bringing Jew and Gentile and all the centuries of difference together. And so in chapter 15, he just focuses on that again. I want you to note here, in verse chapter 15, I don't think he's just dealing with how believers relate to one another, the weak and the strong. But in verse 2, he uses the word neighbor. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. I think what Paul is hinting at there is that as the church works together in loving harmony to show what Christ is doing, it actually creates a life that impacts our neighbors, those who haven't yet come to Christ, who don't know Christ. It's that as the grace that we receive comes from God, it is grace that is shared with others in their brokenness and need. As we experience grace in Christian community, it naturally impacts people who don't yet know Christ. It becomes infectious. Well, what is Paul's instruction to us? He gives instructions about a harmonious church, and we read it particularly in verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. There are two things there, bearing and building. There's actually three things, but I can't think of a B word for not self-pleasing, but those are the three things, not pleasing ourselves, bearing with the failings of the weak in order, verse 2, to build him up. That's a comprehensive picture of a Christ-like attitude, not self-pleasing, bearing with one another, and building one another up. Now, Paul addresses that call to bearing with to the strong particularly. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's profound, isn't it? Because generally the strong have the temptation to ignore the weak or to feel superior to the weak or to use and abuse the weak. We see that everywhere in culture where the strong ride over the weak, use the weak as stepping stones. Paul is saying not so in the Church of Christ. If you think you are strong in a particular way, spiritually, that strength is to be used for the benefit of those who are not there yet. He uses this word bearing, bear with the failings of the weak. That's a lovely word, really, when you think about it. To bear could mean to endure or to tolerate, to just put up with that person who's different. I don't think that's what Paul means. The other meaning of bearing is to carry, support, to bear a load, to take the load upon oneself. That's what he means here. Those who are strong are to carry the load and the burden of those who are weak. It means to take up their weakness, to carry it, to do the costly and the sacrificial thing for the sake of another. It really applies right across the spectrum in the Christian life. Sometimes we're strong in one area and someone's weak in another, but then we're weak and they're strong. It's really an attitude of carrying one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2 sums that up beautifully. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Think about what that could look like. You know, if you're strong in knowledge, you don't judge the weak for not knowing. You simply come alongside and bear that weakness and help them to grow. If you have certain things that someone else doesn't have, that's not a reason for pride, another reason to come alongside and bear and carry those who do not have. Think about relationships in the church. You know, when we connect with one another, rather than asking the question, what can I get out of this? What can they give to me? It's who can I help? Who needs ministry? Who needs me to carry a burden? See, the goal in mind here, it's not pleasing ourselves, bearing the burdens of others in order to, verse 2, to build them up. Mindfulness of another's spiritual need, so that we never criticize or critique the other or point out or even mock where they lack, but rather seek to help them grow, help them become strong in Christ. The ESV Study Bible has this lovely little note that says the Christian life centers on strengthening others. That's a marvelous thing. And why is that so? Well, it's very obvious that's exactly how Jesus functioned. That's the life of Christ in us. That's exactly what he did. Verse 3 says it very clearly, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, Christ did not please himself. The strongest of all, the very Son of God, bore the failings of the weak in order to build them up. That's what he did for us. Humanity's sinful hatred against God, of which we are a part because of our sinful hearts, He took that upon himself and he bore it. He bore its penalty. He consumed into himself as the sin bearer on the cross all of our failings, all of our weakness and sin, in order to bring us grace and mercy and to build us up in Christ. That's exactly what he did. And that's why the church must picture the same thing in a needy world. That picture of Christian community then is very inspiring, isn't it? And the model that Christ gives us is an inspiring example, but we all know that our self-pleasing hearts still need help. Our hearts still have a pendulum that swings one way. What's the help in this passage to help us grow in this area and to not let Satan gain a foothold? Well, verse 5, Paul's little prayer there recognizes that it is a work of God in us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, may God do that, because that's what God does. It's not a human creation, it's a spiritual creation. But let me suggest there are three ways that we can make ourselves open to that work of God in us, creating that Christ-like life and harmony. Three ways. I've written them in the notes. The first way is through the Bible that shows us Christ. When he gave us the example of Christ in verse 3, he was quoting from an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 69. And on that basis, Paul wanted to point out those things that were written back then were written to help us now. And those things that were written back then actually point us to Christ. Now, here's the thing. If a church is to live in harmony, then it must have the life of Christ in it. And to have the life of Christ in it, it must be in connection with the Word of God that tells us about Christ. Paul has just quoted the scriptures that point to Christ, and he's reminding us. We need the scriptures. We need the help, the endurance, and the encouragement of the scriptures. Some suggest that when Paul says what he says in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days, etc., was a kind of an aside, just something he thought he'd mention. But I still think it's actually crucial to the theme he's unfolding. If there is to be a harmonious, Christ-like life in the church, then it must be a church that is imbibed with the Word of God that points to Christ. How can we live Christ-like lives if we don't know Christ? How can we live Christ-like lives if we don't know what he says to us, or what he's like, or what he does, or what he calls us to, or how he helps us? The only way we find out any of those things is in the written revelation of Christ. Simply raise all of that to ask the question, how's your Bible reading going? Because the shocking fact is that in the evangelical world, people aren't reading their Bibles. I know it's hard work. I know there's other things that are easier to do. But it's only here we know about him, see? It's a relationship. You can't have a relationship without communication. So how are we to know Christ? In his word. So I just bring that up to encourage you that if you're not reading your Bible or struggling to read it or don't read it regularly, it's a very good reason to lift your game. Second key to God-given harmony is through being focused on Christ. That's what I've just said, but again, to specify that, it is to be focused on Christ. It is Jesus who unites us. There is no genuine oneness of any kind amongst us as human beings without the living Lord Jesus who makes us one. And again, he says that in his prayer in verse 5, asking God to create that harmony, he says it is in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God. As individuals, you see, we come to Christ acknowledging our sin and our self-centeredness, and we experience his grace to forgive us and to cleanse us. But it's Christ who creates a people who are lifted beyond themselves to worship the holy God, the God of grace. It is Christ who creates a people who are lifted up to something bigger than themselves. You know, there are things that unify people. I just created this scene in my head, you know, where there's a whole bunch of tourists from all the countries of the world, all ages, all different backgrounds. But there's this place on a hill where you can see this glorious panoramic sunset. And so they all huff and puff as individuals up to the top of the hill, and they all stand there, and then the sun sets and the sky is filled with glory. And at that moment, there's a people who are like one, because they're looking at something far bigger and far more glorious than themselves. That's Jesus. As we focus on him and we bring our worship to him, he lifts us up beyond our own little selves into something eternal and grand. So we are called to keep our focus on Christ. There's a third key to a God-given harmony, and it's in beautifully spelled out in verse 7. It's through Christ's acceptance of you. Therefore, these lovely words just stand there by themselves. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's the whole of the book of Romans. Paul has been spelling out in unforgettable terms how God in grace has welcomed a people, how he has accepted them, how he has made them acceptable. And he spelled out this reality. This is how we are welcome. None of us can be right before a righteous God. None of us can earn that standing with God. None of us deserves that standing with God. But God in his infinite grace has credited to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ and declared us to be right in his sight on account of Jesus Christ. That's what we call justification by faith. We are reconciled and brought into a relationship with God, not by our own efforts, but by a sheer act of grace. And in Jesus, he took the punishment that I deserve. And in Jesus, he gave me Jesus' standing before God. And what Paul is saying is that's how you and I are welcomed. That is exactly how we welcome one another. See, if we approach the Christian life as with a works righteousness mentality, and we think we're justified by our works, then we will function differently towards others. We will expect others to earn our favor as we think we have to earn God's favor. Or we will judge them for not attaining the standard we think we have attained or have to pretend that we have attained. But if we recognize that we are accepted in all our brokenness by the sheer grace of God, then we accept one another in all our sheer brokenness by the grace of God. Time for a Tim Keller quote. He says, "But if we grasp justification, that we are accepted in spite of our deficiencies and flaws, we will be enabled to accept others despite their deficiencies and flaws." He goes on, he says, in fact, the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. Isn't that beautiful? The way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. So there's those three helps to us. The word that reveals Christ to unite us, Christ himself, and the way we have been accepted is the way we accept one another so that we can show to the world what God is doing. Let me close with this thought. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, the Lord's Supper is a profound symbol of what I've just been talking about. The Lord's Supper is not only a symbol of our union and communion with Christ, no one is better than another. There we go. And the symbols of the bread and wine, symbolizing the body and blood, remind us that what we all needed was exactly the same thing: the death of God's Son to forgive us and to cleanse us and to rescue us, each and every one, the same as sinners, and the same gracious rescue. And so as we receive the elements this morning by faith, we feed our hearts on the living Christ who makes us one people, a postcard from heaven, a picture of the future, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of the church. We thank you for the life that we share, and we give you the glory. We pray that it would continue as we continue to understand what the Lord Jesus is doing among us. And we pray that it would be such a life that really shows the way for others to find everlasting life in him. Hear our prayer and be with us as we come to the table that you have given. In Jesus' name, amen.